All right, everybody. Welcome to our worship today, man. We're so glad to have all of you here on all of our campuses. And we're celebrating Father's Day this week. We've got lots of great soul dads here, and I hope I'm one of them. But as we've been working on what I was going to teach this week, I've been thinking about the 4,074 days I had with my dad. 4,074 days. And the impact those days had on my life. That's how long Dad was in my life. 4,074 days. You know, in the book of Psalms, Moses is one of the most influential leaders in the world, and he tells us, he says, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we might get a heart of wisdom. And I think that's great advice, because you know, if you number your days, you will realize that's a finite number. It's not infinite. I had 9,500 days with my grandfather, 5,200 days with my father-in-law, and man, what a gift that man was to me. I had the privilege of being a father for over 12,000 days, but with my own dad, 4,074. Now, I've lived 5,500 days longer than my dad did, and by God's grace, I've seen things my dad never saw. Man, I watched my boys play sports and graduate from high school and graduate from college and from graduate school. I walked their beautiful mom down the aisle at all three of their weddings. I was there when all of their children were born except for one, who was born just minutes after we flew off to Israel with a bunch of Savannah Christians. Callie Jo was born between Savannah and New York City. And so when we landed the airplane, man, there were pictures on the phone, which was really cool. Sarah and I have a grandchild for every day of the week now. And so we just feel blessed, blessed, blessed. But my dad never had that privilege. He never had that. You know, I found a picture of my dad on Ancestry.com this week that I have never seen in my life. And it's really amazing. He's the good-looking one. You'll be able to pick him right out. This is my dad over here. They took this picture while he was stationed in the Pacific during World War II. He was a bombardier on that flying boat and was in pilot school when the war came to an end. He looked so young, you know, and so full of promise. And you know what? Every picture I've ever seen of my dad looks young, because he was young when he died. He only lived 15,660 days. And 4,074 of those, he was my dad. So here's the thought I've been wrestling with this message. You know, being a dad is a high impact privilege, but it's a temporary privilege. So man, we need to make the most of these days while we have them. You know, Harvey Bream, our executive pastor, is a blessed man. He's got an amazing dad, a good and godly and loving dad who has lived over 33,600 days. He's 92 years old. And you know, Harvey is flying to Cincinnati this weekend to spend Father's Day with his dad. He's got lots of chores he's going to do there. He's going to take care of all kind of business details for his dad, because he knows that having a dad is a privilege, and ultimately for all of us, it's a temporary privilege. So let's think back to what Moses said in Psalm 90, verse 12. And let's read this all together. Let's read it with full voice, y'all, because this is so true. Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now, we've been working our way through the book of Luke, and if my math is right, the book of Luke is a story of the 1,100 days that Jesus spent on earth introducing people to his Father in heaven. Peter and the 12 disciples and all of us were shaped for eternity by the impact of those 1,100 days. So here's what I want to do today. I want us to unpack a really familiar passage of Scripture from Luke chapter 9, and then I'm going to ask you some questions about the Father effect that God had on Peter, and then I want us to ask some questions, particularly of the dads here today, about the impact that we're having in the days that God has given us. So look with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 9. Flip over there. Now, here's what's going to happen today. We're going to look at Luke chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 16. So if you can find both of those, Matthew, Mark, Luke, you know, we're going to look at both of those passages. And I'll put them on the screens if you don't have your Bible with you. If you need one, there's a blue Bible on the chair in front of you. There's one back by the red wall if you're out at Compassion Christian. And so if you want to get that Bible, you can track with us. It'd be great. It says in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, now it happened when he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who did the crowd say that I am? Well, the disciples answered, John the Baptist. Other people say you're Elijah. Both of you come back from the dead. Others say that you're one of the prophets who's risen from of old. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ of God. Now, boom, that was a good day for Peter, man. Jesus asked him this world-changing question, and Peter gets it absolutely right. Now, that doesn't always happen with Peter, but it does on this day. The word Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew word for Messiah. Everybody say Messiah. This is the title of the heroic leader that God promised to send to the Jewish people in the Garden of Eden. That heroic representative of God who would come and redeem the world and save God's people. So man, when Jesus comes as the Christ, the Messiah, his arrival is a fulfillment of 4,000 years of predictive prophecy. And it's a very big deal in terms of his mission to come to earth and die on the cross and rise from the dead to redeem us, to save anybody who would put their faith in Jesus and in his Father in heaven. It's a big deal. All right. Now flip over to Matthew chapter 16, just two books to the left. And we're going to look at this very same story from a little bit different angle. All right. It's an expanded version. In verse 13, it says, now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and those of us who've been to Israel together have been to this place. It's an amazing place. I don't have time to tell you all about it right now. He asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, Son of Man is another ancient title for the Messiah. It comes right out of the book of Daniel. You can read that for homework, all right? Verse 14, they said, well, you know, some say you're John the Baptist back from the dead because, you know, John the Baptist just got assassinated by Herod. Others say that you're Elijah, the ancient prophet. Others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But Jesus said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bam, there it is again. Big deal, man. Peter has figured out who Jesus is. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a moral example or a philosophical genius. He is the promised Messiah. He is God revealed in a human body. He's special. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. This means Simon, son of Jonah. His daddy's name was Jonah. All right, just the way the Jewish people would say it. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood, listen, has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Now what? Don't miss this. Peter didn't figure this out on his own. He didn't study his way to this position. His Father in heaven has been coaching him. And then Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, whoa, rock. This is really important now. What rock? Now, you may know that Peter's name in the Greek language means little stone. Petros means little stone. It'd be like if you named a kid Rocky, all right? So is Jesus saying that Peter is the rock he's going to build the church on? The short answer is no. And let me tell you, a lot of misguided theology has been built on a misunderstanding of this passage. The rock that Jesus is referring to is the confession of his identity. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. That truth is a game changer, man. He's not just another prophet. He's just not just another Jewish teacher. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now pick it up right there. On this rock, this belief that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, I'll build my church. You can't get in the church, can't be a member of the church unless you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Then he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Man, what are keys for? You use keys to unlock a door for someone. And you may remember that it was on the day of Pentecost, about a year in the future from this point, when Peter is preaching in Jerusalem and he takes the keys of the kingdom of God and unlocks a door for the Jewish people to come into the kingdom of God, and 3,000 Jewish people repent of their sins and confess Christ as Lord and Savior and are baptized into Christ and walk through the door of salvation. And then Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, don't misunderstand this. Jesus is not saying, now, Peter, whatever you say is no good on earth, God's going to backstop you in heaven. That's not the way it works. Reverse the polarity. What he's saying is, Peter, just like God taught you that I am the Christ and you got it, your Father is going to bind. He's going to say no to some things in heaven. And then as his representative, you're going to say no to those things on earth. And your Father is going to say yes to some things on earth. And man, you're going to loose those things and you're going to allow those things on earth. And then Jesus strictly charged the disciples, tell no one that he was the Christ because the timing wasn't quite right quite yet. Now, obviously, I could teach on this story for a month. But if I did, you'd have nothing to argue about in your life group this week. And so I'm just going to tick everybody here off. This is like a lobster appetizer. I'm going to give you just enough to get mad and then quit. All right. And so that's all I'm going to say about, you know, the theology of this story. But I want to ask you some questions about the impact of Peter's Father in heaven on his life some things that we see in this story, and then I'm going to ask you about the impact that we're having as dads, because I'm telling you, being a father is a high-impact privilege, but it's a temporary privilege, and we want to make the most of these days. Amen?
Amen.
Let me ask you just a couple of true-false questions. Y'all help me out with the answers here. Number one, spirituality came natural to Peter. He didn't need any help from his Father in heaven to discern the identity of Jesus. He figured it out on his own. True or false?
False.
Jesus actually told Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You weren't taught by me because Jesus hadn't even started revealing this yet. And you certainly didn't figure it out on your own. Your Father in heaven has been coaching you, teaching you, leading you to this life-changing truth because you've been spending time with Jesus. Another true-false question. It really doesn't matter if people are unified on the actual identity of Jesus. Just believing in God is good enough. True or false?
False.
False. Friends, Jesus said that the door to the kingdom of God is locked. And the key that unlocks it is the truth that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus alone is the Son of the living God. And that's why he's given these keys to the kingdom of God to Peter. And then Peter unlocks the door to the Jewish people in Acts chapter 2. And he unlocks the door to the non-Jewish people in Acts chapter 10. And if you study Peter's life, man, you will see him endure persecution and travel great distances and cross racial and cultural and economic boundaries and be attacked because he did. You know why? Because this truth is the key to the kingdom of God. And sharing it is a temporary privilege for him. And so he is determined to make the best use of the days God has given him. Next question. Peter heard from God and learned about the identity of Jesus because spending time with Jesus was a priority for him. True or false?
True.
And now don't get shy because I know that's the first time we're saying true now, y'all. Come on, give it to me like the lions now, will you? True. It's true. Now listen, man. If you've been with us through this, you know, study through the book of Luke, you know that Peter has been traveling with Jesus and questioning Jesus. And he's been having life-changing experiences with Jesus. And man, that time with Jesus is what has led him to open his mind to the coaching of his Father in heaven. Proximity makes a difference. All right, here's the fourth question. Getting close to his Father in heaven made no change in Peter's life. True or false?
False.
Man, you know, if you read about Peter in the book of Luke, and then you flip to the back of your Bible to the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, which he wrote, you know, years and years later. You read Luke, you read 1 and 2 Peter, you read Luke, you read, and you think, are we talking about the same guy? I mean, they're so different because Luke was written when Peter had just first met Jesus. And then 1 and 2 Peter were written 30 years later after he had been growing spiritually for 11,000 days. Man, in Luke, Peter is always trying to control everything. He's telling Jesus what to do. In 1 and 2 Peter, I mean, you read a humble, gentle, patient man. On the night that Jesus was arrested, you remember what Peter did? You know he's a southern boy, redneck, pulls a big knife out, tried to kill somebody. Jesus had to fix the guy back up. You remember that? In 1 Peter chapter 2, you know, 30 years later, he writes, listen, this is a gracious thing when because you're mindful of God, you endure sorrow while suffering unjustly. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called because Christ suffered for you. Christ left an example that you might follow in his steps. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When Jesus suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. You read this and you think, what in the world happened to this guy? Jesus happened to him. 11,000 days worth. It was an amazing transformation. I'm sure you've seen this in your own life. I know I've seen it in mine. You know, I learned profanity on the farm. Anybody else learn profanity on the farm? Where'd you learn it? Oh, not talking? Is that how it is? Okay, I get it. I get it. I'm telling you, man, I learned to cuss over tractors and cows and horses and stuff like that. My Sarah did not grow up around profanity, thank God. My boys did not grow up around profanity in our home, thank God. But I did, and I got proficient at it by about the fifth grade. And then I just practiced and practiced and practiced. And the more I practiced, the more proficient I became. Honest to goodness, that is bad. I mean, you know, I could cuss for humor. I could cuss in anger. I could cuss just to cuss. I mean, it's just bad, all right? And I did that until God put me under conviction about my mouth at church camp when I was in the 11th grade. And I'm telling you, from the 11th grade to right now, controlling my tongue has been a lifelong battle. Can I get an amen from any of the fellow strugglers out there? The struggle is real, amen? It is, all right? Now, James, the brother of Jesus, you know, who is a construction guy, thank God, somebody, one of my people, right? This is what he writes about the tongue. No human being can tame the tongue. Did you know that's in the Bible? No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Good night. With your tongue, you bless your Lord and Father at church. And then you curse people who are made in the likeness of God. What's up with that? This is no good, man. This is sin. And then when he says, no human being can tame the tongue, what's he saying? Willpower ain't enough. Willpower is not enough. You got to ask for God's power. Man, only the Holy Spirit can reformat your mouth and your mind. Amen? Because that's what it takes. That's what it takes. Reformatting of your mouth and mind. Because the problem is, you don't want to just stop saying it. Dude, you want to stop thinking it. Amen? I'm surprised I heard any amens on that one. But I'm glad I did. Because I'm telling you, that's tough. That's tough, man. You know, Dallas Willard says that you can gauge your spiritual growth and maturity by what no longer occurs to you. Now think about that for a minute. One way to tell if you're growing spiritually is by what no longer occurs to you. I got up this morning really early to study the Word of God for you. And I stumped my toe so hard. Hard. Because the bedroom was dark. Because I was trying to be thoughtful of my wife. So it's her fault when you think about it. And I mean, I stumped my toe so stinking hard. You know, when you stump your toe so hard and you just hold your breath and then you take your other foot and you put it on that foot to try to mash the bones and the meat back in place that you know has just been ripped up by that bed. You just try to mash it back down and just mash the pain back up in your arm a little bit. You know what I'm talking about? That's how hard I hit my toe this morning. And that's how I was standing there like this, gathering myself. It occurred to me that it had not even occurred to me to curse. And I thought, first time. I'm not going to say it, but I'm thinking it. You know what I'm saying? I'm like, dude, Lord, this is a miracle. I mean, after only 45 years of constant prayer, you have changed this in me. And I was amazed. I'm telling you, it still hurts. Y'all should pray for me, man. I'm done. But listen, this is what happened to that petulant, controlling, angry, violent, swearing, cursing Peter. Getting close to his Father in heaven changed his life. Amen? Yes. Now, one more true false question. Peter's life, people's lives would be affected forever by Peter's relationship with his Father in heaven. True or false? It's the truth. What a legacy. What a legacy for a man to leave. Friends, you and the last person we saw baptized into Christ on whatever campus you're attending right now were saved by Jesus in part because of messages that Peter preached in the book of Acts. And because of influence that he exerted as a leader of the 12 apostles and the leader in the church in Jerusalem and the bold preaching to people of other races and other colors and a martyr's death crucified upside down outside the city of Rome in Italy. Friends, Peter had a high impact relationship with his Father in heaven, and even though it was temporary, he made the most of those days and he created a legacy that is affecting you today. Amen? Okay, let's take this story and let's turn it one more time. You've heard the difference that my dad had on me, even though it was temporary, only 4,074 days. You've seen the difference that having a Father in heaven had on Peter. I mean, you know, Peter's dad was named Jonah. We read it in the thing a minute ago. Jonah, you know, Peter Bar-Jonah, his name was Jonah, but you know, there's not a word in the Bible said about him. We don't know a thing about him. He may have been an absentee dad or just a disengaged dad. So that God was a father to the fatherless for Peter, like he was for me after my dad died, and as he is for many of you. So in the moments that remain, let's ask some questions that will help three groups of people in our church. First of all the fathers here today. Can I get all the fathers, just raise your hand so I know where the target is. All right, good. All of you who hope to be a father one day, let's see the hands of all of you who hope to be a father one day. And let's see the hands of all of you who are praying for a father somewhere. I'm married to him. God knows he needs help. I'll pray for him right now. All right, good. All right. True, false questions for fathers and for people who are praying for fathers. Question number one. Fathering skills come naturally. Just make a few babies, follow your gut, and all will be well. True or false?
False.
Friends, fathering skills do not come naturally to every father. And here's one thing I have learned in the spiritual life. Every time I do what just feels natural to me, I am wrong. Every time I do what just feels natural to me, baby, I am almost always wrong. Now, friends, sometimes that fatherly gut is affected by an unwise father that you had, or maybe an unwise grandfather that he had, and it's just been trickling down generation after generation. I'm telling you, man, the best dads I know are dads who admit they don't know how to do it right from the get. They just admit it. I don't know what I'm doing here. The best dads I know are incurable learners. They're students of fatherhood. I mean, from the minute the pregnancy is announced, they start reading books about parenting. They go to where parenting training is being offered. They find dads that they want to be like when they grow up, and they link up with those jokers and start buying coffee and spending time with them. They talk to other dads whenever they can. They seek wisdom from God. They seek insight into being a dad. Man, I spoke to one of our new dads just a few months ago, and he asked me if I could recommend some parenting training material, and I did, and he'd already heard about it and already been through that training, and man, it was just fantastic. He got right on it. He and his wife had devoured all that material. But let me tell you, here's the great part. I was over at my son Garrett's home last week. My son Garrett's been a dad for almost 2 weeks now, and I saw that same material at his apartment. And then G told me that he and Megan were working through that same material that I'd recommended to this other guy, and the guy I recommended it to is leading him to the material. And I'm telling you, man, when I heard that, I just breathed a sigh of relief. Not because I'm worried about G and Megan being great parents. I'm not worried about that. They'll be great parents. But what just made me feel like, oh, God, thank you, is that they have the humility and the wisdom and the hunger to learn, you know, that would drive them to seek the wisdom of God, even though they both grew up in great Christian families. You know, King Solomon said, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. And he who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. And Solomon was right. And I am so glad about my son, Garrett. I'm glad every time somebody in Savannah Christian or Compassion Christian pulls me aside or Sarah aside and says, now y'all raised three boys, right? And I'm like, no, we just had the flu. No, just kidding. We raised three boys. We sure did. And they're like, well, what did y'all do when they went through middle school? And man, we sit down and the download begins. Listen, man, wise men who question their gut and search scriptures and seek out experts and try to do the best job they can. That's a typical Savannah Christian. And I just want to say, way to go, man. Way to go. Here's question number two. Fathers play a more important role in the lives of their sons than they do in the lives of their daughters. True or false?
False.
I hope you know that's false. You know, it's interesting to me that the cross relationships in family tend to be really dynamic. You know, moms and sons have a really special relationship, and dads and daughters have a really special connection. Man, when my granddaughter Riley was born, I'm telling you, she was the first girl to be born in our family in two generations. And let me tell you, that little whirlwind has changed our lives. But now we have five granddaughters and two grandsons. And their dads and I are so glad that we have the privilege and the opportunity to love and shape these precious little girls. Because, man, dads can raise confidence level in the heart and the mind of their daughters. Fathers can convince their daughters that they can overcome the gender limits that still exist in our society today. Fathers can teach daughters how men should treat women and teach them not to put up with anything less. As a dad, we can demonstrate to our daughters how life can be lived with God at the center of your life, whether you're male or female. And, you know, I could just go on and on listing these amazing contributions and investments that dads can make in the lives of their daughters. Of course, same thing we said of fathers and sons. Man, fathers play a huge role in the life of their sons. Dads teach boys that there's more to masculinity than bravado and beer. Dads teach sons that respecting women and protecting the defenseless is standard operating procedure for godly men. Amen?
Amen?
Dads teach sons how to love everybody. Respect everybody. When I was a kid, I had these cousins who were playing at our house, and they were bad, y'all. Oh, Lord, they were bad. Bad people. I shouldn't have hung out with them. And, you know, one of them came up with the idea that when the cars are going by on our little country road where we grew up, we should throw mud at these cars. And fortunately, none of us were very good throwers. Unfortunately, we got lucky one time, and we hit this car on the way by, and there was a rock in that mud. And the guy stopped the car and got out and checked it, and he looked up at us, and he said, "Y'all better knock that off." And we said, "Yes, sir," and ran off, you know. And then he drove off. Unfortunately, that man was my dad's friend. And they did some farm business together, so he went right to where my dad was and told him what happened. And Dad got the idea that our juvenile delinquency might have been driven by a little bit of racial prejudice toward this man. And so when Dad got home, he was hot. Hot. Dude, he grabbed me and gently took me to my room above ground. He gave me a talking to about throwing rocks at anybody and anybody's car, and especially about treating anybody who might be a little bit different as if they were different. And then he applied the Board of Education to the seat of my learning. Let's just say the brother stamped some values on me that day, all right? And I bless God for him today. I bless God for him today. Listen, my dad taught me how to throw a baseball, how to shoot shotguns, rifles, pistols, fish, farm, whistle. Tell the truth, love without discrimination. And the point I want to make is that dads have a massive impact on their fathers and sons. I mean, their sons and daughters. And if you're a dad here today, I just want to call you in the name of Jesus to be fully engaged in raising both. Fully engaged in raising your sons and daughters. There is no replacement for what a dad brings to his boys and girls. Amen? All right, I got to pick the pace up here. I'm running behind. Question number three. Stepfathers have significantly less impact on children than their biological fathers. True or false?
False.
False. Friends, I'm telling you, I believe there is a special blessing from God on earth and in heaven for stepdads who love their children like blood, the way Joseph loved Jesus. Amen? Amen. 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 But let me tell you what all the science shows. The man who is there is the man who makes the impact. The man who is there is the man who makes the biggest impact. You know, if you want to stir up a conversation at your life group this week or at dinner sometime, just ask this question. Who is the most extraordinarily loving person in your life in the first 15 years of your life? You'll be shocked how often it will not be a parent. It'll shock you. It'll be an extended family member, or a coach, or a teacher, or a small group leader from church. The point is that God changed Peter's life because he and Peter were engaged. They were doing life together. Dude, you don't get impact points for having a name. You don't get impact points for a title. You only get that because you're there, because you're engaged in that child's life. And I thank God for the stepdads I know who have thrown their hearts into the ring raising those kids as if they were blood. Question number four. A father's attitude toward morality, work, play, money, and racial diversity have a long-time effect on their child. True or false? Absolutely true. You know that's true. Stephen Poulter wrote in a book called The Father Factor. He's done years of research on how somebody's relationship with their dad affects their performance in the marketplace. You know, it's ironic that when I'm hiring a pastor, I always ask them, tell me about your relationship with your dad. Because if they hate their dad, they're going to hate me. Because they have a problem with authority. And I'm going to be an authority in their life. So if they've dealt with that stuff, then we can proceed. But if they haven't, we're going to free them to pursue another destiny. You know, because I'm telling you, that affects things. The research is super clear. You know, if a father is a super achiever type, it'll have a particular effect on how a son or daughter approaches work in the workday world. If your father is a ticking time bomb kind of dad, explodes and rages and spews all over everybody when they least expect it, listen, man, that affects the children's relationship with their adult bosses in the marketplace years and years later. If the father is a compassionate mentor type, Man, it has an effect on how that adult child, you know, relates to their peers and relates to their bosses in the marketplace for years and years to come. Friends, make no mistake about it. Kids are deeply affected by their father's attitude about work and play and money and race and all the rest. And this is a two-edged sword, man. What a dad displays constructive attitudes about work and play and race and money and all that, that gets caught by the kids. Sets the kids up to win. Goes the other way too. Question number five. Fathers who make major investments in their marriage are simultaneously making a positive investment in their children. True or false? It's true. Absolutely true. Dad's, the best thing you can do for your children is love your wife. Amen. You love your kids? Want to do something good for your kids? Best thing you can do for your kids? Love your wife. Say it with me. The best thing a man can do for his kids is love his wife. Parents, the best thing you can do for your children is to love your spouse. Let's say it all together like lions now. The best thing you can do for your children is to love your spouse. You know, I saw a couple at the Shell House a month or two ago. And let me tell you, this couple is so precious. They had two beautiful kids, and they wanted to have one more. And they had natural quads. Beautiful. They call them the Fantastic Four, most beautiful kids you've ever seen. But they went from two to six, right? And I'm telling you, man, they got every friend, every family member has been helping them out. It's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen in your life. But I saw them at the Shell House, and I said, what are y'all doing? I was like, did y'all escape? I mean, how'd you get out? And they said, you know what? We've got family watching the kids, and we're just here celebrating our anniversary. And I said, man, way to go. Way to go. You know, with all that responsibility, you're still wisely investing in your love and your relationship and your friendship. And I just think that's so smart. It's just so wise. You know, when children see the playful, romantic side of their parents' relationship, you know, they always act like they're grossed out about it. But the truth is, it makes them feel more secure. It makes them feel more secure. It models something that's really important for every son, every daughter. Dad, I'm telling you, every time your kids see you kiss your wife, every time they see you make some kind of investment in your marriage, something on a deep, subconscious level happens in the heart of your kids. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Now, I know this is a little different angle on this, but I think one of the most catalytic things that happened in Peter's life was when he realized his Father in heaven still loved him, even though he betrayed Jesus. That God's love was unconditional. That love was not going to be affected by a mistake. When he felt like he still was loved by his Father in heaven, you know, he's still inside the circle of love, his heart was like a lion, man. I mean, it just had an effect on him. So whatever communicates that your family communicates that love in your family is good for the children, man. And let me tell you, nothing communicates it better than a loving, strong marriage. All right, here's question number six. A father's provision for his children is significantly more important than a father's affection. True or false? False. Say it with me, Americans. False. Listen, providing for your family is important. Providing for your family is a biblical responsibility. It is a biblical imperative. Paul says that if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. But if the question is provision or affection, dude, it's affection all day long and twice on Sunday. Amen?
Amen.
Listen, I've visited some pretty poor homes, you know, where the dad is providing at a much lower rate than he'd like. But he is just pouring affection on his children all the time. And they love it. They are lapping it up, man. They love him for it. Now listen, my dad was a hard worker, very hard worker. My mom would sometimes warn him about spending so much time at work that he was neglecting me and my brother. And you know what he would say? Baby, I'm doing all this for y'all. And my mother would say, you're not doing it for us. If you don't do something for us, come home. We would prefer time with you. Ouch. Anybody want to say ouch? You know, it's easy to say you're working so hard for your family. And we do. I mean, we do. But if your family is showing signs of affection deprivation, you should at least be honest about it. You're not working like that for your family. I mean, if you make your family suffer from affection deprivation, well, you're not doing that for your family. Something else is driving you. You might want to figure out what it is. Be good to know. Here's question number 7. Wounds from a father can never be overcome. True or false?
False.
You know, the Apostle Paul was a man who made lots of mistakes. Lots of mistakes before he came to Christ. But then God did this transformative work in his heart. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of my favorite verses, he said, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, a new has come." Let's just read this all together. This is such a beautiful truth. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Listen, we have all been wounded by our fathers. And every father has wounded his children. And I've been on both sides of that sad fact. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. The healing power of our Heavenly Father is greater than the wounding power of our earthly fathers. Amen?
Yeah.
It's true, man. And you know, a church like ours is such a great place to, you know, if God's led you here, I mean, praise the Lord for that, because, you know, we have so many resources to help, you know, dads kind of dad up. You know, we got men's and women's ministries, and we got need-based small groups and Life Change Counseling Center and pastors who care. Man, I'm telling you, it's just a beautiful thing to be in a church like this where the body of Christ has this healing dynamic that you can tap into. Because, say it with me, everybody, the healing power of our Heavenly Father is greater than the wounding power of our earthly fathers. John Dolligan was at one time the national golf director for Fellowship of Christian Athletes, which just did a camp. I don't know if y'all heard about this, the FCA camp up in Hilton Head last week. A buddy of mine from Florida is sitting right over there at our church services on Sunday. He played pro ball and he's working with FCA now. He said they had 800 student athletes make a commitment to Christ at that FCA camp last week. That's pretty strong, man. I'm telling you, that's great. Yeah, let's praise the Lord. But John Dolligan grew up wounded by his dad. He said, "My father was Irish. He was an alcoholic. And if he had been drinking, you did not want to be in the house with him. You just stayed clear of him." He said, "I remember in high school one time I came home from a date late. I was 10 minutes after my curfew. As soon as I walked in the door, I could smell the alcohol. My dad had been drinking. He was drunk and waiting up for me. And since I was 10 whole minutes late, the first thing he did when he saw me was jack my jaw so hard, he just about put me through the drywall." John said, "I hated my dad. I despised him. But you know, over time, our family became Christians." He said, "Everybody except for dad. And we'd invite dad to come to church with us. He didn't want anything to do with it. So we just kept on praying. You know, we just kept praying. And somehow, eventually, he would become receptive to the gospel. And we prayed and nothing happened. And we prayed and nothing happened. We just continued to pray. And we prayed and we'd go to church. And one night, you know, we were in this little church, you know, used to have revivals, you know, and they had the evangelist in. And it was one of those week-long revivals. And we went every night, man. It was just great. And one night during the revival, unbeknownst to us, our dad came in and stood at the back of the church. And he just stood there. Just stood there in the back listening to the preacher as he preached the gospel. He said we had no idea he was even there. But you can imagine our surprise when the invitation song was given and we all stood and began to sing. And from the back of the room, my dad started walking forward. And that night he gave his life to Jesus. John said, "I read in my Bible that Jesus turned the water into wine." He said, "That ain't nothing. I saw Jesus turn hatred into love. And in time, through the power of Jesus, a man who was my worst enemy because of Jesus became my best friend." Friends, being a dad is a high-impact privilege, but it's a temporary privilege. So we need to make the best use of our days. Amen?
Amen.
Father, thank you. Thank you for being a father to me after my dad left. Thank you for coaching me and teaching me, Lord, how to be a father to my sons. Thank you for all the men you sent into my life to help make this happen. And I pray, God, that just like Peter, our hearts and minds will be open to whatever coaching you've had for us today. And like Peter, we'll act on it. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.